Friends of the Cross, number 108. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are very many different kinds of saints, and they differ from one another in glory and in very many ways, for no two children of God are alike. Our Feast of All Saints brings to mind every single saint of every kind who has ever lived, and there have been a simply staggering number of them. When we think about even one saint, if we really know him or her, we are dazzled by the brilliance of God shining out of that saint. When we think of all the saints, even if we limit our imagination to the symbolical number of 144,000 seen by St. John in his vision, we may feel overwhelmed by such a cloud of glorious witnesses. We may be overpowered by the vast number of glorious saints. But the canonized saints have their own feast days during the year, and surely today we are especially honouring those millions of saints whose lives were not such miracles of grace that they could be canonized, but who lived wonderful lives for God with only the kind of grace and enlightenment and guidance from God that you and I have. They were saints who knew not how to be great, but how to be small, not how to be outstanding, but how to be unnoticed and insignificant. They knew how to use weakness for the glory of God, for it was all they had. They knew how to use poverty rather than riches for the glory of God, for it was all they had. They knew how to use failure rather than success for the glory of God, for they found that they were always failing one way or another. They were poor in spirit. Their spiritual lives did not strike them as being rich. So they offered God what seemed to them their unsatisfactory lives. They were not afraid to offer God the very little they had, because they did not have grandiose ideas as to what they were really like. They were gentle and did not throw their weight about, nor were they argumentative. They preferred, as a rule, to further God's glory by silence and suffering and prayer, and not by attempting forceful and noisy forms of Christian activity. Their good works were plentiful, but all of them small ones and seemingly ordinary ones. They had a great deal of mourning and disappointments and distresses, but they found comfort in God, for they knew that sufferings lift a man up to God and make up for sins like nothing else, provided they are accepted and signed with the sign of the cross. They longed for what is right and longed to live holy lives, but it seemed that their thirst was never satisfied, and they saw themselves as spiritual failures, but kept on trying. They were merciful and put up with the awkwardness of other people. They hated conflict and argument and were peacemakers by their very presence, because everyone knew that they would not take sides and join in conflict except against evil and sin and falsehood. They were firm in faith and unshaken in adhering to revealed truth, but in matters of opinion and speculation they were not obstinate or vehement. They put up with being criticized and misunderstood and did not defend themselves, because they were too humble to feel affronted, and too keen to reap riches in heaven, and too affected by the Spirit of Christ, who is meek and humble in heart, they didn't want to complain. These were the qualities and attitudes of millions of ordinary saints. They did nothing that you cannot do. They were not sinless, though they hated sin. They went to confession as you do, and they fed on the bread of life as you do. And they were utterly dependent on God's continued mercy and on his continual generosity and his continual forgiveness, as you are. And this is what made them saints. It was God's work, and they knew it. They were only aware of unworthiness and failings when they looked at themselves. Think of the love that the Father has lavished on us by letting us be called God's children, for that is what we are. God's children are all saints, even if they are full of faults and failings, even the spiritually handicapped ones, for it is God's holiness, not theirs, that is within them. Let us be saints, not by being abnormal in doing wonderful works, but by humble acceptance of our poverty. Blessed are the poor, and we are pretty poor. They put their trust and hope in God, not only because that is right and proper, but because they are aware that they have nothing else to hope in or trust in, and certainly not their own fervour or trustworthiness. Let us become saints by seeing how we can use all things that are unsatisfactory about us for the glory of God, at least by trust and hope, and refuse to think that we can't become saints because we're so feeble in God's service. We're too ready to think that God wants us to be canonizable saints, and we get discouraged. Let us allow God to get his glory by making even you and me members of all the saints, children of God. And let us stop telling God what sort of people he ought to choose and how he ought to get his glory. He has chosen us, and probably precisely because we are so very needy and unreliable and vacillating. Blessed be God forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 108, the Conference, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Language is a mysterious thing, but we should not get very far in our communications with one another if we didn't have it. In fact, we shouldn't get very far in our private interior thoughts without it either. Often, perhaps, some of us have been puzzled in our thoughts about some problem or difficulty of outlook and have found a solution when somebody has given a name to the thing we're thinking about or put it into words, as we say. There is one word in the English language, and one word in every language probably, which in some ways is more puzzling than any other, I think. It's a word we use fairly often. It's the simple word nothing. Probably most of us have never found any difficulty about using this word and don't think that there's any doubt at all about its meaning. Well, I don't want you to have your time wasted with idle speculations, but I'm inclined to think that a better appreciation of the significance of the word nothing might be a help in our approach to God and in our approach to life. The trouble is that we treat it like any other word, and we think it has a meaning of its own like any other word, and can be used in sentences like any other word. But is this true? If I ask you what the word nothing means, can you tell me? Has it got a meaning? Surely, if this word means something, it doesn't mean nothing. And if you give it a meaning, you've made it mean something. You can say to yourself, for example, there is nothing in the cupboard. How can nothing be in a cupboard or anywhere else? How can it be anything? How can you talk about it? How can you call nothing it? All that you can really say about nothing is that it is not it, nor is it anything else. And even then you haven't explained how the verb to be can be used negatively. It's almost as difficult as the square root of minus one. Well, that's all I'm going to say now about the philosophical implications of the word nothing. But I want to stress the strange fact that we can use that word and find it useful, although it has no meaning and is entirely negative, and it has to be attached to something if we're to make it useful at all. I think that a real sense of what the word tries to express would help us to appreciate God more, and also to see him much more in everything that is not nothing, and see how absolutely remarkable it is that anything exists at all. It's a great help to true life if we never lose our amazement that people exist, and things happen, and that this really is so, and it's only so because God speaks to them and through them. Let there be light, and there is light. And God saw that it was good. God is saying that all the time. He's saying, let there be so and so, over every single thing and person and reality that exists in the whole of creation. Open your eyes, and everything you see speaks of God. Cut God out of anything at all, and it becomes absolutely nothing. it becomes impossible to speak of it at all, since it has no reality except what God speaks into it. All created things are contingent and cannot of themselves support their own existence. People have lost the idea of God these days to such an extent that they no longer experience any thrill of wonder at created reality precisely because it exists. They take it for granted. They have no idea of what nothing signifies, and yet that is the background against which everything created has to be viewed. And when so viewed, it gives a view of God in a hidden but true and uplifting way. Bless God for the table, bless him for the flowers, bless him for the people, bless him for each thing you see or hear or feel or have and are. God is very close, and he is showing himself to us all the time, if we have the right idea about the non-meaning of nothing. Everything reassures us about God, without whom there is nothing. Consider the situation before the universe began. All there was God. There was nothing else, just God. Equally truly, if you use the word correctly and know how to use it, you can say that before the universe began, there was God and nothing. God plus nothing is the same as God. It's also true in a different sense that God plus the universe is no addition to God alone. But God did truly make everything, created it out of nothing. He didn't take something we call nothing and fashion that mysterious reality into creation, for nothing simply is not. No, God said, let there be this and that and the other, and there it was. It began to be, to exist, where previously nothing had existed. It's a good thing to understand what we mean by creation out of nothing, because as human beings we have a unique position and function in the world God created. We have to help God to create the earth, to develop its creation, to cooperate with God in the development of everything in such a way that although it is all due to God, nevertheless he so catches us up into his own activity and lets us be contributors within it that we become in some respect co-creators, and this is because we are made in the image and likeness of God, and he includes or enfolds our own tiny activity in his own. We do not become God, but he does live and act in us, and if he did not, both we and our actions would be nothing. If you think about nothingness and about God and about the relationship between the two, you will find that outside God all is nothingness, and that at first there is nothing you can talk about but God living in his own infinite Trinitarian life. But since it is we who are thinking these thoughts and we are not God, and yet we do really exist, we can hardly help seeing that God has two and only two activities outside himself, as it were, and that he wants us to share positively by our own free choice in both of these activities. God does two things. He creates and he redeems. Creation and redemption are the two activities of God in relation to us as creatures. And it is our own Christian life to share in both of these, or to cooperate in both. Any man doing what is right can cooperate with God in the maintenance of creation, or the development of it, making good use of the earth and all its potentialities. But cooperating in redemption requires us to be Christians, since the redemption of a world that has gone into evil can only come about through the action of Christ in himself and in his members, a voluntary, sacrificial action. When we are living as we should, all that we do is a share in God's continual creation of the universe. It's not only artists and musicians and poets and so on who create. It's not only builders and architects and scientists who share God's creativity. Ordinary human activities of the most commonplace and humdrum kind, if done under God's will and for his glory, are part of creation. Even getting a meal for oneself or for others is a good work. We ought, like God, to be able to look at things we have done and see that they are good. They ought to be a source of joy to us and a source of feeling that we are valuable and doing something worthwhile. We have, by what we have done, overcome that mysterious thing we call nothing. Because of what we do under God, something is. Many things are. It's wonderful if you come to think of it. Everything that exists is wonderful. God sees that it is good, and so it is. We ought to be able to feel happy about the ordinary things we do in life, quite apart from our specially spiritual activities. We ought to be able to feel cheered up by the sight of things that exist, made out of nothing by God. We ought to be so aware that all we experience and see is made out of nothing by God, that we hear God's voice or see His glory to some extent, at least in everything. You don't have to look far for God. Unless you are looking at nothing, or loving nothing, or trying to do something against God's will, and such activity is in fact nothing, then you're in the presence of God in everything. Everything is a reminder of Him. Everything, all things, even little things, are all words or sounds or lights from God. In Him we live and move and have our being, says St. Paul. The saints, especially those whom we regard as most turned away from the world, are absolutely thrilled by all the works of God. It's not only St. Francis of Assisi who could break into tears of wonder at seeing a little wild flower by the roadside. It's not just the beauty of the flower that moves the saint, but the presence of God creating it. The flower is seen as coming from God's ever-present hands and heart. When God is cut out of life, when people become atheist or agnostic or materialist and no longer feel the presence of God or even want it, the whole of creation palls on them. They feel frustrated. They seek all kinds of dangerous or evil thrills to try to compensate for the emptiness of things, the dullness of life. We ought to find a source of joy and uplift and consolation, not only in our prayers, but in everything that exists, because we can find reminders of God in everything, find a contact with God in everything that has reality, find God in millions of hidden disguises as we go about our daily round. Each thing is a key that opens a door to God's presence. It ought to be possible to educate people to enjoy the created world in the right way and to find God in it, and even bring young people to seek happiness where it can really be found, and not in synthetic experiences of cheap music and drugs and things like that. However, despite all that I have said, there is always the problem of evil hanging over us in this world, and at the present day the problem of evil is very obvious and seems to be very threatening. You might ask how it is possible to rejoice in the beauty of a wayside flower, or the goodness of a kind person, or the many beautiful things that there are, either from nature or from the creative activity of man, helped by God, under these circumstances. Think of all those who are suffering in various parts of the world. Think of the sufferings of people we know personally. Think of the mushroom cloud of atom bombs almost suffocating mankind and held back only by a button not being pressed, and so on. Then there are your own sufferings and mine, troubles and distress on every side. How can we preach a gospel of good news? One answer would be to say that there is a new heaven and a new earth on the way, and that when it comes, all the present evils and sufferings will no longer exist. That is quite true, of course. There will be no tears in the new heaven and the new earth. But I don't think that the Christian message of joy is based only on the hope of heaven, certain though that is. Christian joy is not just a looking forward to the future. No, we are to cooperate with God in His two activities, creation and redemption, bringing things into being and purifying and lifting up things that are damaged, building up human life by good works and worthwhile works and making up for sin and its tragic effects. We have both these tasks, and both can be rewarding and joy-producing, and make life worthwhile here and now. We have a great twofold job to do, and it unites us with God, who is joy. When you do anything good, when anything is pleasant, thank and praise God for it, because it is good. Be glad because you are cooperating with God in creation. That is a wonderful thing to do if you know the difference between nothing and reality. But when you suffer, when you feel distress, when things go wrong, instead of regarding this as the opposite of success or worthwhileness or creation, see it as it really is, a cooperation with God in his activity of redemption, of putting things right, and more than that, lifting things up to an even better state. If you want to be a true Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, you must be like him and both create things by your good works and daily duties, and accept with joy, if possible, all the negative elements that afflict you. Suffering, disappointment, failure, distress. When these come, thank God, you are now cooperating with him in redemption. You are saving yourself in Christ and saving others too. This is a tremendous thing to do. This is something even a paralyzed, helpless person can do, and do better than any active person. You might ask whether it's better to create or to redeem what is created. I'm pretty sure that redemption is a greater good, a greater wonder than creation. Lifting created things up to God is a greater work than just making them exist. So it's really more blessed to share in redemptive activity than it is in creative activity, though both are very valuable and bring us to God. If only we can get the deep feeling that all the crosses that come our way are redemptive, that they join us to Jesus as Saviour and Restorer and Uplifter of all things, then we can accept the existence of evil in the world and make a glorious use of it as Jesus did. When things go well, praise God the Creator with whom you have been linked. When they go wrong, praise God the Redeemer with whom you have been linked. All you have to do to make all the evils around you and within you sources of joy is to place the sign of the cross on them. Even the tragedies and disasters that afflict other people, even non-Christians, are, through Christ, redemptive. I was talking to a relative of mine recently who had no faith, and she expressed surprise that I did not feel uneasy at wearing a coat that had belonged to someone who had died. She seemed to think that if someone leaves his coat behind as he goes to Australia, it's all right to wear it. But if he goes into the next world, death is so unacceptable that there's something evil about the coat he left behind. We accept even death, and the month of November in which we remember the dead is not a sad month. Bereavement is sad and takes some time to get over, of course. But we know that when a person dies, he does not become nothing. We know that death is redemptive. We accept death just as we accept life, with gratitude and praise. We accept it with gratitude and praise because we know that whether we live or whether we die, we do it all with Jesus Christ. We do it all for God and with him. For us, the problem of evil, although we cannot solve it, is not a source of worry. We know that our Lord has made all suffering redemptive, if only it is joined with his. We share with God in creation and in redemption. We are all engaged in a Christian battle with the powers of evil, and the devil is very real, very powerful, and very subtle. It has always been his ambition to spoil creation and defile it. He has had some temporary success, and when we look at all the evil in the world, it should remind us how greatly we should want to crush the serpent's head whenever we can. We all have a wrestling match with Satan in this life. The great thing in this wrestling is to see that the devil has nothing to get hold of. St. Gregory the Great said that if you give the devil anything to get hold of about you, he'll throw you to the ground. The things he can get hold of are our attachments. And one of our attachments may be to our comfort and to the avoidance of all suffering, even when it is inevitable. If we can always say yes to God, if we always join him in his creative activity and in his redemptive activity, we shall not be attached to things wrongly. We shall see God in them and want them only as reminders of God and links with God and gifts from God. The things that try us most are the ones we ought to see as the greatest favours from our Father in heaven. If we share in redemption, we share in glory and resurrection, not otherwise. What the devil tries to do is to reduce everything to nothing. He can't stand the sight and presence of God, and God is present in all things, so Satan tries to destroy all things. Above all, he tries to destroy God's masterpiece, which is man, and to stop man from cooperating in creation and in redemption. He gets us to misuse God's good gifts and to flee from suffering, or to regard it as meaningless and useless. Let us use everything to give glory to God and to oppose the devil, and find delight in doing so. It's easy to do a little work, and it may be so valuable, so beautiful on earth, that it is more a cause for tears of wonder than the wayside flower that so moves the saint who sees God in it. We can all do little things, and no little thing is nothing, and wherever there is something, there is God. These days we have visual aids to teach children things. I think that modern man needs visual aids because he's lost the childlike ability to see the wonder in even simple things and to see God in things. We are surrounded by visual aids to bring us to God from morning to night. Everything is either relevant to creation, relevant to the action of creating, or else to the activity of redemption, to the purifying and renewal of things and people. God is everywhere and in everything, and we can always say, at all things that come our way, it is the Lord. We never, never do anything alone. Without God's action, we cannot even exist. It's remarkably comforting and fulfilling to do something in cooperation with God. If we are listening now to what is being said, we are doing something which we could not do without God being active within us. If we merely move our hands, God is in action in us. If we have a single thought, God is in us doing what is necessary for that thought to exist and not be nothing. It's pleasant to do something with a person you love. You love God, and everything you do or think or hear or experience links you with God. Everything that is not nothing has God's creative or redemptive action in it. We are with God. You cannot bang the table without God. There was a philosopher called Descartes who set about trying to prove things from scratch, so to speak. Start off as if everything was doubtful, he said, and let's see what we cannot help being sure about. And so from a position of universal doubt, he began with the one thing he thought was beyond doubt. He said that since he himself was actually doing some thinking, therefore he himself must exist. So one can start off by being sure that one exists because one thinks. Well, his philosophy is open to many objections, and it is by no means a good thing to be so doubtful about everything that you only accept as true those things that you can prove. Why should truth always be open to proof? Who can prove that? But if we wanted a motto like the cogito ergo sum of Descartes, the I think and therefore I am, we could say something like, I think, therefore God is thinking in me, or I am doing something, therefore God is present, or if God were not present and doing something here and now, this thing I am looking at or experiencing would be absolutely nothing. It is possible, if God so wills, to see him in created things and actions and experiences with so much startled surprise that one's soul is lifted up full of grace, above ordinary thought, and immersed in the glory and love of God. It's possible, by a special gift or grace from God, to be rapt in contemplation at the sight of something exquisitely beautiful on earth, and so to find moments of quiet, loving wonder in the presence of God, seen as transcendent. But it is not only extraordinary things that can lift us up to God. If you meditate on nothing and its meaning, or lack of it, it is possible to be wrapped in wonder in the presence of God at the sight of a stone, or a blade of grass, or a wisp of smoke, or anything at all which exists, because existence can only come from God, and cannot continue out of his presence or without his consent and his constant activity. Each time you take a breath, you have a proof of the presence of God and his love for you. All creation shows forth the glory of God and his presence. But how much more is God present when you pray? Prayer is a very special kind of reality and involves a special creative act of God. Saint Paul speaks of prayer as being the activity of the Holy Spirit within us in our very depths. Let us live constantly in the presence of God, who is so beautiful and so full of love. Let us acknowledge that everything is his own, and thus not only use things properly, but be reminded of God by them. Instead of seeing things as real and trying to conjure up faith in the presence of God as if he were almost non-existent, let us see that the only difference between everything we see or hear or experience and nothing is the action of God. It's God who's real. We are very, very close to him. We are in him. We are closer to him than to our own self. Blessed be God. And if everything that builds up creation is a proof of God's creative activity, so is every suffering and pain and distress a proof of his redemptive activity. If God did not intend us to be raised up to be children of God, he would not have allowed us to be capable of suffering. He would not have let us be capable of suffering anything, for he loves us too much. For those who love God, that is for us, all things work together for good, and God is our only good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.